Let's pray. Well, Father God, we lift up our lives unto You, for You are the King of glory. You are our King and our God. We give You praise. We give You all of our worship, O Lord God. We thank You, Father, that You saw us in our low estate and our rebellion against You, and You sent Your Son, Jesus, to come and redeem us, O God. We thank You. Father, we ask now in this time that You would open our hearts, open our eyes and our ears, that we would know You, that we would know You through Christ, Your Son, our Lord and Savior. We pray, Lord, that You would cause Your Word to speak to us in its truth and in its power by the working of Your Holy Spirit within us now, God. We pray also that You would form us and shape us, not just individually, but as Your people, O Lord God, that we would be able to stand against the mighty flood, Lord, of this world that flows against You, Father. We pray for Your mercy, Your grace, Your power now in this time. And we ask this all in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Amen. Continuing on in our study through the book of Nehemiah. This is in the time period that's taking place towards the end of the Old Testament. God's people have been in exile now, really first in Babylon, but then as the Persian Empire took over Babylon, they're spread out now all over. It's been about 100 years since the Babylonian captivity. We're about the year 450, 455 B.C. at this time. God's people have finally been allowed now to return to Jerusalem. And they returned and started to rebuild Jerusalem. They actually had rebuilt the temple. And they started to rebuild the walls, but then they had opposition come against them. Some folks, and last week I said that it was Sanballat, who's mentioned in our passage last week. It wasn't. I misspoke. It was other folks, as we saw in the book of Ezra, chapter 4, verse 23. In all of chapter 4, book of Ezra, really. Other folks came against an earlier people that were gathered in Jerusalem as they tried to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And these were other tribes and other people that were not Jewish that had gathered and started to live in the territories around Jerusalem. And they came against them and they wrote letters back to King Artaxerxes, it was the Persian king ruling over all the land, including Jerusalem, and said, "Hey, what are these Jewish people doing rebuilding Jerusalem? I think you should really look back in the history books and see they're rebellious people. They're problem people. You should stop them." And King Artaxerxes did that and wrote back and said, "Yeah, they are troublemakers. Why don't you go ahead and stop them by force?" And these other tribes did. They stopped the Jewish people from rebuilding the walls. And they oppressed them, and they harassed them, and they intimidated them, and they scared them, and they stopped all the work from building the walls of Jerusalem. And this word is what gets back to Nehemiah, who's in the court of King Artaxerxes. He's the wine taster there in King Artaxerxes' court. And a few years go by, and when Nehemiah hears the horrible condition, the shameful condition of God's city, the city where God's people reside primarily. It's sort of the capital of God's people, where God has chosen to place His name, even though obviously God is everywhere, the place where God places His name and His presence. the shameful condition of it, that God's people are being harassed, that people around, that other tribes around Jerusalem are disparaging God's name and God's people, and that God's people who live there are not following God at all. It breaks Nehemiah's heart. And he prays and he fasts and he takes this bold move to go before the king, the very king who ordered the walls to be stopped being built. And he asks, after praying to God again, King, would you allow me to go back as governor under your orders? And would you give me all the materials I need and let me rebuild the walls? And because, Nehemiah says, God's good hand was upon me, King Artaxerxes says, how long will it take? What do you need? And he sends him. God sends him. God uses King Artaxerxes. And so Nehemiah goes. Along the way, we saw last week, chapter 2, verse 10, there were a couple troublemakers as he traveled through. He had some opposition as he went. A guy named Tobiah and a guy named Sanballat. They were opposed. They didn't want the walls of Jerusalem to be rebuilt. They're going to come into play again and again. And Nehemiah arrived in Jerusalem. And now this morning, we're going to see what Nehemiah does when he gets to Jerusalem. What's going to happen now? He encounters for the first time his brothers and sisters in the city. He's going to see for the first time the city that he's heard about. And let's remember, as we spoke of last week, the building of the walls of Jerusalem has this dual reality to it. It is an actual building up of the walls. And they do. Once they finally build it, it's 52 or 55 days in which it takes them to build. They build it incredibly quickly. But it also represents a rebuilding of God's people and their relationship with God. Of a reestablishing with God's people as set apart as His people, and their worship, their identity, their connection, their covenant, their relationship with their God. Their walk with God, to use language that maybe we're familiar with, has fallen apart. Their knowing who they are in God has completely fallen apart. And the establishing of the walls, the building of the city of Jerusalem, renews that. It's a picture of that also. And with it, as we'll see in the rest of the book of Nehemiah as it goes on, once the walls are built, it brings about spiritual renewal also. Nehemiah isn't just going to bring about political renewal, it's spiritual renewal also. God's people establishing who they are in Him. In the midst of a culture all around them that just wants to tear them down and pull them away from God. So turn with me, please, to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 2. Excuse me. Nehemiah, chapter 2. We'll see as Nehemiah gets to Jerusalem and he's going to begin to inspect the walls. Nehemiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few men. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. By night, I went out through the valley gate toward the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on toward the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through. So I went up to the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or nobles or officials or any other who would be doing the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in? Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace." I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me, and what the king had said to me. They replied, "Let us start rebuilding." So they began this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Amorite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. "What is this you are doing?" they asked. "Are you rebelling against the king?" I answered them by saying, "The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem, or any claim or historic right to it." This is God's word. Excuse me. Nehemiah goes to Jerusalem, and he extends to the people of Jerusalem an invitation. It's an invitation to build. To build the city walls, to build and reestablish the community of God's people, to build their relationship with God. The first thing Nehemiah does is he secretly, without telling anyone, examines the walls, examines the situation of Jerusalem in verses 11 through 16. We see that he gets there into Jerusalem. He stays there 3 days at first. We don't know what he's doing then. Maybe he's inside the city, meeting people, talking to people, making himself known. But he's not telling them what he's doing or why he's there, especially, or at least in terms of the walls. He may have been introducing himself as the governor. He's been sent there, the commission from King Artaxerxes. But he's not telling them, as he says, what God has put on his heart to do. He keeps that quiet. After the 3 days, he goes at night with a few people, and he goes and he examines the walls. He wants to see for himself what the situation is. Even this he does quietly. He does at night. He's heard what the situation is. But he doesn't just go on the story, the rumor, the tale, the testimony of one person. He wants to see for himself. Remember, he's already formulated a plan when he was back in the capital city of Susa. Months ago. Again, we don't know how much time has transpired here. It's possible that it's been years. He has formulated a plan. He knows that he is already procured timber for the walls and for the gate and for a house for himself from the king's forests. And he's got that all ready to go. He had that all in his mind before he even approached the king about this task. So he's a planner. But now he wants to go to the walls and see what has to really be done. How is he going to carry out this work? How is it going to happen, specifically? He doesn't gather the people together to talk about it first and form a plan with them. He wants to see it all himself. God has put this in his heart, and he wants to investigate himself and do so quietly. He's not going to let this idea of kind of rumor and let the idea of bad communication just sort of spread throughout and let this all get away from him. He wants to see things for himself, knowing that God has led him. We'll see this again and again, I think, excuse me, with Nehemiah, in the book of Nehemiah. God has graciously acted. And in response to that grace from God, Nehemiah responds out of a transformed heart. He sees how God has graciously acted, and Nehemiah responds in kind. He doesn't move and act in place of God. He doesn't step in front of God or before God moves. But he also doesn't just sit back and do nothing when he sees God graciously move. He sees God's gracious hand moving in his own heart and in the way he responds to the way he works within the king and the way he's going to work within God's people. And Nehemiah, seeing God's gracious hand, his good hand moving in the king, in his own heart, and in God's people, Nehemiah then responds in kind and works and moves forward. God's grace acts, and God's person works and moves. It's not works righteousness, like working apart from God, but seeing God's grace, stepping into with good works. God's grace first, and God's people respond to God's grace with good works. I'm going to see that pattern again, that gospel pattern, again and again in the life of Nehemiah here. God has graciously worked and made it possible for Nehemiah to be here, and Nehemiah now works as he sees God has moved. After Nehemiah has secretly examined the situation, Nehemiah then, and only then, calls God's people to God's work. He invites them to come and be part of the work that God is doing in verses 17 and 18. And there's some really interesting things here in the way I think that Nehemiah calls the people. Verse 17, "Then I said to them, 'You see the trouble we are in.'" So this is the first time he's going to talk to them about the walls. He's never talked to them yet about the walls. Now's the first time. "Gathered the people," and all the people, the nobles, the officials, the priests, all the people, everyone. "You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins. Its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the walls of Jerusalem." We'll pause there for a second. He points out the reality of the situation. It's probably a great embarrassment for the people as they're dwelling in the midst of something that they all, now not personally remember, but their history calls back to the great majesty of what used to be. This used to be the mighty power of all the world, and the city was the center of it. And they dwelled in the midst of their city that was destroyed. And they would walk around, and the walls literally were broken down and burnt down. And every day they would walk and live and have their being and see their demise. Be reminded of the mighty heights from which they, as a people, had fallen. It's a sore reminder to see the failure every day worked into the ethos of you as a people every single day. Probably wouldn't want to be reminded of it. You probably would become very adept with speculation, not in the text. You probably become very adept at ignoring it, at denying it, at not wanting to mention it. And here comes Nehemiah, an outsider, put in place by the king, who now puts it right in front of your face. Hey, Look at the reality. The walls are burnt. We're in a miserable situation. Things are awful. And you probably have to be reminded of the fact that the walls are destroyed because of our own sin. It's because of our fault. Because we turned away from God. That the walls were burnt down and the walls were destroyed. He calls them to it. A minor point here, I don't know if it's a big deal or not, but I think it's interesting. Nehemiah doesn't say to them, "Come, you should rebuild the wall." What do you think about that? He doesn't say to them, "You stopped rebuilding the wall, you should start that again." He actually identifies with them and says, "Come, let us rebuild the wall." He's one of them. He's identifying with them as their leader. He's not just telling them what to do. He's inviting them to come. He's inviting them to come be part of God's work. God has laid something on his heart. He has the authority from the king to command them. He doesn't do that. He could hold that letter in front of them and say, "I'm the governor, here's what you're going to do." I find it interesting that he doesn't do that. Come. It's an invitation. Let us. I'm part of this too. I'm going to be part of this work too. Let us rebuild the walls of this city. This is what God has put on his heart. The conclusion of that sentence I find very interesting also. The reason he gives for inviting them to rebuild the walls is not what I would have expected. I would have thought, excuse me, if you're trying to convince a people to come do a hard work, one that they don't want to do, one that's going to require additional work for them, that maybe you try to find a point, incentive for them. Maybe that incentive, my natural thought would be, look, you have enemies all around you. Wouldn't you want to have a more defensible position? Let's build a wall so that we're not so vulnerable to our enemies. Let's build a wall so we're not so vulnerable to attack. Most of the other major cities that we know of, they all have walls because it's a dangerous area, always a dangerous place to live in. Let's build a wall so that we can defend our lives, our families. He doesn't talk about building the wall for the purposes of protection or defense. Why does he say to build the wall? What's the purpose? So we're no longer in disgrace. Verse 17, the end. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace. Actually a very strong word that's used there. We will no longer be in disgrace. And the picture there, I believe, is he's brokenhearted because a joint connection between the people of God and the God of the people, their name, God's name, and the name of God's people is disgraced because of the situation of the city. Both God, his name, is disgraced, and God's people, and their name, is disgraced because of the situation of the city, because it is in ruins. And by God's people not rebuilding it, it maintains that disgrace. It is declaring and it is showing forth in a way, God is not our God. We are not standing in God. We are not devoted to God by letting this disgrace, this defeat to His name stand. That we are not zealous enough for the name of the Lord our God to put everything we have and stand against every opposition to reestablish His name and His city. But instead of berating them for it, Nehemiah invites them to come and change that. To stand as a people and to stand in God to erase that disgrace. It's a very powerful invitation, I think, to that. And one in which the people very quickly respond to, as we see come up at the end of verse 18. They reply, "Let us start rebuilding." So they begin this good work. It's a good work. What makes it good is that it is a moral work. It is a right thing to do. And also it is good because it is blessed by God. It is according to God's good will. Nehemiah, after he calls them, the beginning of verse 18, also goes on to tell them how God has blessed him. God's good hand has been upon them. His gracious hand has been upon him. And then he tells them what the king has said to them, to him. I think that's also really wonderful. Nehemiah could again and said, "Hey, and look, by the way, look what the king has said." But he doesn't start there. He says, "I want to tell you how God has been at work. God has made it. He put this in my heart. God has made it so that the king was favorably disposed to me. God has been at work in this. God's good hand is upon this work. And, by the way, look what the king has done also. But God comes first." God comes first for Nehemiah. And God's authority is the one that he puts first. And we'll see that in a second, why that, I think, is so important in Nehemiah's life and so consistent in Nehemiah's life. Nehemiah, who is, you know, sort of second in command almost. I mean, had this position of great authority, not in command, but position of great authority next to King Artaxerxes, and has so many opportunities, as we'll see in a second, to exert that governmental, political authority. Nehemiah again and again says, governmental authority, civil authority, political, military authority? That means nothing. The authority is from God. I trust in the authority of God over and above everything else. That is quite powerful in the life of Nehemiah. So the people agree, let's begin this work. And that's awesome. And then some really scary opposition arises again in verse 19. We got a glimpse of it, a foreshadowing it in verse 10 last week. And now it arises, and we even add an extra character into the scene here in verse 19. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Amorite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. So we saw in verse 10, Sanballat and Tobiah. Now we add Geshem. Geshem the Arab, we actually have some information on him from sources from outside the Scriptures. Here it's a quick line, you know, just his name is mentioned quickly. But he actually is quite a powerful figure, it appears, from some of the extra-biblical things that we see and we hear. His name is on a silver vessel that was given as an offering that's been recovered to an Arabian goddess, Han Ilar, about 40 years after this passage takes place. And on that silver vessel, there's an inscription that says, Kainu, son of Geshem, king of Kedar. So it appears that he is a king of some type here. There's also other writings that we have, not from the Bible, that talk about Geshem, the king of Kedar, as ruling over a group of Arabian tribes that were part of the Persian Empire, ruled by King Artaxerxes. And they were in the places of Moab and Edom, which were in the eastern side and the southern side of Judah, where Jerusalem is part of. So he had, you know, quite a large territory and influence here around Judah. We know Sanballat was up in Samaria, which would have been up on the northern part above Judah. So these are some of these leaders here are surrounding Jerusalem. These are the people who are pretty powerful leaders of tribes around Jerusalem. They come to Jerusalem to oppose the work. They hear they're rebuilding Jerusalem, and they come to oppose them and cause problems, to intimidate them, to try to shut down the work. And they use the very same language that others had used, as I mentioned in Ezra chapter 4, earlier, years earlier, to try to scare them and shut them down and intimidate them and ridicule them. And they say, in verse 19, "What is this you are doing?" they ask. "Are you rebelling against the king?" Now that's some scary opposition. Rebelling against the king, against the Persian king, that's cause for death. And without even a trial, you rebel against the king. You even are suspected of rebelling against the king. You could be killed. And in fact, if they showed up with their troops, they didn't have to have, you know, due process or go to court or appeal to King Artaxerxes. They show up with troops here. There's no soldiers they have here in Jerusalem. There's no army in Jerusalem that they have here. Their lives are at risk. This is a very serious confrontation possible here. That's why last time in Ezra 4, the people stopped working. Just cut it all out. It was very intimidating. They're trying to intimidate them again, saying you are committing high treason. But now remember, Nehemiah has a piece of paper. He's got an official document from King Artaxerxes, giving him free passage through. Remember, he asked for that from the king, that would give him safe passage with the king's seal on it. He has this right, that, you know, this paper that says, "Hey, listen, buddies, back off. You have no authority over me." So let's see what Nehemiah does. Now, last verse to close the passage, in verse 20, Nehemiah stands faithfully in God. In God. Nehemiah's response, I think there's three parts to it, the ways he stands faithfully in God. To look at the first part, he says, "I answered them by saying," this is the first part of his response, "the God of heaven will give us success." He makes no reference to King Artaxerxes when he replies to Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. He never mentions to them, "Hey, look at this piece of paper. Hey, you know what? We're not rebelling against the king. The king sent me. I come in the name of King Artaxerxes. Back off, buddies." He doesn't mention that. I find that remarkable. I think that would have been my first temptation, to say, "You're challenging my legal authority? I'll show you legal authority. I literally have the piece of paper right here." to Nehemiah, he doesn't appeal to the legal authorities. He goes right to God. He says, you're trying to intimidate us. You're trying to stop this work. This work has nothing to do with the king. This is the work of God. The God of heaven will give us success. You can oppose this work. You're opposing God. The God of heaven will give us success. And so he is standing faithfully in God. Not arrogantly. He is standing faithfully in God. Nehemiah trusts God. In the face of powerful opposition, scary opposition, Nehemiah trusts God. In the face of political, economic, military, and cultural forces that oppose what he is doing and oppose God, Nehemiah says, I'm not going to cave. I'm not going to give in. I'm not going to go along to get along. I'm not going to try to accommodate. I'm not going to try to say, hey, look, guys, let's work this out. I'm going to stand confidently, faithfully in God. The God of heaven will give us success. It's his first response. Secondly, he says, we, his servants, will start rebuilding. They're going to move forward, not just with words, but with actions. This is again what I mentioned earlier. This is gospel model here. God, the hand, the good, gracious hand of God has been upon Nehemiah. He keeps calling that out. The gracious hand of God has been upon it. He's seen how God has graciously worked. Therefore, what does Nehemiah say we're going to do? Because I've seen God graciously work, I'm going to work also. God has cleared the way for us to do this work that he's called and put in my heart. He's made the king positively disposed to us. So therefore, I'm going to keep working. I'm going to start building. We're going to start building. I invited the people to do it. They were favorably disposed to it. That's a miracle of God. Therefore, we're going to start building. Even in the face of opposition, it's hard. I see you're trying to oppose us. We're going to start building. Because God has graciously provided, I'm not going to stand back and say, God, I can't do it until you get these people away from me. I can't do it until you make the wall appear out of nowhere. I'm going to work because your hand has graciously moved. I'm going to start doing it, God. I see how you have been gracious to us, and I'm going to take that step forward and go. And I'm going to work. Not in front of you, not instead of you, but because I've seen your hand graciously at work, I too will work now. And thirdly, he says, but as for you, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it. Now in this here, I believe Nehemiah is drawing a line. He's casting them and declaring, you are outside of God's people. I would suggest, though I may be stretching this a bit far, but I would suggest, based upon other Old Testament scriptures and because of the New Testament fulfillment in Christ, that it's not because of their nationality that they are excluded. That it's because of their opposition to God. We see again and again in the Old Testament, when people who are not born Jewish, trust in God, God folds them into His people. For example, Rahab. Okay? This is an example. And we certainly see that in the New Testament. Right? We see it again and again in the Old Testament, that God's people were to be extended beyond just nationality. Okay? That Tobiah and Sanballat and Geshem were in opposition to God's work here. And so Nehemiah is declaring, you are not in God's people. And in doing so, Nehemiah to himself and to God and to God's people who have said, yes, we're going to build the walls, he is declaring, he is identifying who they are. And they are standing in that. We are God's people. Not in an arrogant way, not as a way of saying that makes us special, but as a knowing their identity. We are not just accommodating to all of these other tribes and cultures that have abandoned God. We are with God and God is for us. Who are we? We belong to the Lord our God. He is our God and we are His people. That's who we are. We are not just a people who live around the area of Jerusalem. We are God's people. And that identity was so central to Nehemiah and God's people being able to stand and being able to live into the call, heeding the call that God placed on God's people to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, to renew the relationship that God's people had with God, to renew this relationship. Because they were renewing their identity as God's people. Because that's what had gotten diluted when the walls burnt down and other tribes and other nations came in and other people groups came in. And as we'll see later on, other cultures and intermarriage became a real challenge as other cultures and other religions started getting mixed into families and they started losing who they were as God's people. And Nehemiah here is now declaring, you are opposed to the work of God, you are not part of God's people. And we are God's people. That's who we are. And so he is able to stand faithfully in God. In the midst of a mighty flood, and the culture around God's people, around Jerusalem, a mighty cultural flood that was anti-God, Nehemiah calls God's people to stand in God, and they are able to. Because they trust in God. Because they identify as His people. Psalm 20, verse 7 says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Nehemiah could have trusted in the authority of the king. He could have trusted in his leadership skills. He could have trusted in his negotiation skills. But he trusted in the name of the Lord. He trusted in God in the midst of very scary opposition. And in doing so, he stood. What trials will we face this week? I contend that we too live in the midst of a culture where the tidal wave of our culture is against God. That if we try to stand alone, we too will be swamped. That if we try to trust in our ability to stand, that we will find ourselves flattened and accommodating to the culture. If we try to think of our skills to be able to navigate the waters of affluence and everything within the midst of our culture and still think that we can stand as Christians in the midst of all that goes on in our world, that we will be swamped. That we instead, I would suggest, need two things. One, we must radically trust in Jesus. Lean on Jesus. Believe in Jesus. Commune with Jesus. Fellowship with Jesus. And two, have our identity be with one another as the people of God. Not as anything else. Our identity must be as the people of God, not to stand opposed to the world, but in order to be light in the darkness. Not as one, and one, and one, but as one body. We should not and cannot trust in chariots and horses or our own intelligence, our own abilities, but trust in the name of the Lord our God as the people of God. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the ways in which you and your good hand was upon Nehemiah and your people. And your call to build and renew your walls and to renew your relationship between your people and yourself. I pray, O Lord God, that you would call us, Father, anew, and that you would also renew within us our relationship with you, God. Yes, as individuals, but as your body also, as your people as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.